Okay then. When we come into Galatians chapter number 4, we come into the great chapter on Christian liberty. This chapter which basically reaches its crescendo in the verses of, in the first verse of chapter 5, which is the key verse in Galatians, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now you have noticed, I'm sure, how often in this section the apostle speaks of bondage. Verse 3, we, when we were infants, were in bondage. Verse 8, ye did bond service. Verse 9, ye desire again to be in bondage. Verse 24, Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage. Verse 25, Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You can't get away from it. It all has to do with being bound up. And this whole chapter is bound up with issues of bondage and liberty. And Christianity, says the apostle, has not to do with bondage, but with freedom. Now the allegory of the free woman and the bond woman will be of interest to us a little later. But note, first of all, the great appeal to freedom in this chapter. They remind me of our studies in 1 Corinthians last year at this time, when the apostle says in that glorious first verse of chapter 9, 19th verse of chapter 9, free is what I am. Free, free is what I am, says Paul, the apostle of the heart set free. Now in Galatians 4 verse 26 he says, but Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. And then of course that splendid verse at the head of Galatians chapter 5, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. In the words of chapter 5 verse 13, we have been called unto liberty. We've been called unto liberty. In verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul picks up the thought with which he's closed chapter 3, because he didn't write in chapters and verses, he just wrote, or he dictated, or it's possible he wrote this whole epistle with his own hand. But the thought at the beginning of chapter 4 is taken on from the end of chapter 3, and he contrasts the sonship that we have in Messiah Jesus, chapter 3 verse 26, for ye are all, note that word all in Galatians, the children of God by faith in Messiah Jesus, with the infancy that marked the bondage of those who were under law. Now this shouldn't have been controversial. Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female, as we saw on Sunday night, all had received the same Spirit, which proved that they were sons and therefore heirs. But what might have been more controversial might have been Paul's argument that the status of Israel prior to Messiah Jesus was that of an heir who was underage. Now I say, he says, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. And this might have been controversial because the implication is that those who now clung to the law in all its outmoded role were in the same position. They were no better than servants, although of course they were in relationship to the father. They were the, if you like, underage heir in relationship to the father, but still without the privileges of sonship and heirship. The heir underage was no better than a slave, and to be under the guardianship of the law was to be in a form of slavery, if you like, to the elemental forces of the world. And that's the argument of the first three verses. And in the next three verses, verses 4 to 6, to be under the law was to stand, if you like, in the need of liberation from slavery, but still not to have that sonship, which was the evidence of the experience of the Spirit. But the Apostle says in verses we don't have time to linger over, though we should, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under law, to redeem them that were under law, that we might receive the position of sons. And Paul goes back to the cross and says, there at the cross, he came, and he came in order to redeem that we might get sonship. And because we're sons, because we're in this dignified relationship to God, because of that, we have, if you like, the Spirit of, not God here, but the Spirit of his Son. The Spirit of the Son, as well as the Spirit of God. And because we're sons, because we're in relationship to him, we have the Spirit of God. It's what we were teaching a couple of weeks ago. That to be one of the children of God, to be in relationship to God, is to have received the Spirit. To be in Christ is to have the Spirit in us. And if Jew and Gentile, because this is the crux of the argument, if Jew and Gentile, who have received the Spirit, are no longer slaves, but sons, then the necessary corollary is that the Jew who has not believed in Christ is still in a slave-like condition. Why? Because he's still under the law. He hasn't reached that maturity. And that's why Paul is so astonished. Why would you, sons and heirs, want to go back to slavery? Why would you want to go back there? That's why Paul was so astonished that his converts would want to go back to such a slave-like condition. And this is what he argues in verses 8 and 9. But now, verse 9, after you've known God, or rather you're known by God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Says Paul, what sort of a relationship is this, where it's understood in terms of feast days, rightly calculated? And this was big business in these days. Oh, this was big stuff. You got the first sight of the moon, and make sure you got the right day. You observe days and months and times and years. I lived in, as you know, in Sri Lanka for a number of years. And one of the good things about living in Sri Lanka was the number of holidays you had. They have 37 public holidays every year. We observed all the Buddhist holidays, because it's a Buddhist country. We observed all the Hindu holidays, all the Christian holidays, and all the Muslim holidays. And every month was a Poya day. So every new moon was a holiday. And boy, were there some long faces if that came on a weekend. But once a month you had a day off for Poya. I mean, this was big stuff with the Buddhist priest, you know. The sighting of the moon. Make sure you got the Poya day right for the next year. And this is what the Galatians were going back to. We're back to Poya days. Days and months and times and years. Rather than the immediacy of the Spirit, of which he's spoken in verses 6 and 7. He says, you're going back to observance of days when you've got sonship in the Spirit. What weak and beggarly elements are you turning to? And of course, at the heart of all this is the story of the coming of the Redeemer, the Son of God. At exactly the right time, he says, when the fullness of the time was come, at exactly the right time, he came of a woman. So he's Son of God, yes, but he's also Son of Man. He came of a woman. Jesus was born in exactly the same way as you and me. Exactly. No difference at all. What was unique was the conception. What was unique was the conception. He was conceived and born of a virgin. But he was 9 months in the womb. He came forth in the same way as we come. He was as truly man as you and I. He bore our humanity. He was made of a woman,
the Authorized Version says. And I love that. Son of God, Son of Man, two natures, one person, blessed truth. And he came under law. He was one who magnified the law, made it honorable. There was none like him. But says Paul, he came, why? In order to redeem. And in this epistle, Paul can't get away from the cross, because the antidote to any legalism, to any Judaism, is the cross of Christ. How can I plead my so-called worth in law-keeping in light of the cross of Christ? He came in order that he might redeem. He can't get away from the cross. Not that he wants to. Darby says, the object of his mission went much further than the manifestation in his person of man without sin in the midst of evil and having the knowledge of good and evil. He came to redeem in order to redeem those that were under the law, in order that believers, be they who they may, might receive the adoption, might become sons. So he came to redeem. In verse 9, the apostle accuses the Galatians of being in the act of turning. That's the sense of it. They hadn't quite got, which is why Paul's epistle is so dynamic here. It's so important. They hadn't got, he was trying to get them back. They were in the act of turning. They were in the act of turning. And Paul accuses them of being in the act of turning to weak and beggarly principles to which they desired anew, again, to be in bondage. And he reproves them. He reproves them. Yet at the heart of this chapter, in verses 12 to 20, though, he stops. And after all the passion and the reproof and the sort of incredulity that's there, how possibly could you leave all that you have in Christ to go back to all this stuff? There's a tender, urgent, intensely personal appeal that comes from the very heart of the apostle. For love's sake, to use the language of Philemon, he beseeches them. And he points out that there's nothing personal in his concern. He says, verse 12, you haven't injured me at all. How often the personal gets mixed up in the principle, doesn't it? I notice that particularly in that book. If you disagree with somebody, it's because you don't like that person, not because you genuinely have a different point of view. And it's very difficult to get over that. You know, that if somebody believes that because you don't agree with what he or she says, it's because you think they're a wicked, evil, immoral, ungodly person, it's very difficult to bridge that gap. And it's something that certainly I, as a foreigner, have had to be very conscious of in dealing with situations. Because you don't want the personal to get in the way of the principle. The principle's important, but because I just disagree with you doesn't mean to say that there's a bad relationship between us. We just have different views on the particular matter. And what Paul is saying is, he's not now become, in a sense, the enemy. He hasn't become the enemy because he tells them the truth. Indeed, it could be argued that the mark of a true friend is that he or she tells you the truth. The Bible says in Proverbs 27 verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. For years I thought I was faithful are the words of a friend, but it's probably stronger in the real Bible. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. It's not a true friend who says yes, 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 as you walk off the pier. The true friend is the one who stands and says, well, don't go that way. It's a dangerous route to take. And Paul says, I haven't become the enemy, because I've spoken to you the truth. And he goes back to the former relationship that he had with these people. And he says that on the former of his two visits, it was because he was taken ill, an old thorn in the flesh of which he speaks. We don't know what the apostle was afflicted by. Maybe his eyes. We don't know, though. But it was certainly something that caused him a lot of grief and a lot of trouble. He says, I besought the Lord to use that lovely old English word, thrice, that it might depart from me. And it was that passage of scripture, which when I was being taught that it was it was wrong to address the Lord Jesus in prayer, which was a false teaching. Said to me, no, that's the Lord Jesus you're speaking to. I besought the Lord thrice. And he said to me, and so on. And it was because he was taken ill, an old thorn in the flesh, that he'd actually preached to them. The suggestion is, if I hadn't been taken ill, I wouldn't have preached to you. I was a busy man. I was on my way. But he was taken ill, the Lord came in, and he preached to, he said, far from loathing me, far from considering me to be the enemy at that time, you received me as an angel of God, as the very messenger from God himself. And that's why I surmise that he may have had eye problems, because he says in verse number 15, I bear you record, if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. He says you would have been willing to dig out your eyes and give them to me if it had been possible. He says, remember, and it's the appeal again back in the middle of this doctrinal section, the past experience, remember what we once were together. And then he says at the end of the section, I was the one who brought you to new birth. And now, verse number 17. He says, they would exclude you from us. He says, these false teachers would take you away from us. We who led you to Christ. I who was your father in Christ. And he says, these pangs, he takes the maternal illustration in verse 19. My dear children, of whom I travail in birth again. I was the midwife who brought you to Christ. And now I've got those birth pangs all again. Not that you might be in Christ, but that Christ might be in you. That Christ might be formed in you. And the sense is, he wanted to see moral conformity to Christ. I want to see Christ formed in you. He wanted that moral conformity to the Lord. One of my old mentors in the faith, Mr. True, put it like this. Nothing less than the formation of Christ in them to satisfy his heart. In this is the perfecting of the Holy Spirit in us, the true dignity of a character distinctively Christian. He used to speak like that. The true dignity of a character distinctively Christian. Not simply that we're in Christ and we're saved, thank God for that. But that Christ is in us and we live that walk which is appropriate to the chosen of God. In verses 21 to 30, it's a difficult passage to understand. But it's very clear that the apostle is here contrasting the position of Christians, both Jews and Gentiles on the one hand, and non-Christian Jews on the other. Let me take you through the contrast. Verse 22. Abraham had two sons. Take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest. The Lord of Ishmael. For Ishmael. Thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest. One was after the flesh. The other was after the spirit. And says the apostle, this is the way it goes. The one after the flesh was by a, and I use a lexicon definition of the word, the Greek word there. It says, one was by a female slave. And that's what she was. Hagar. The other was by a free woman. One was born according to the flesh. Abraham. These women. Abraham, why don't you take my maidservant? You know, Lord, this is Lord his promise. Take my maidservant. And Ishmael was born after the flesh. George Bush wouldn't be going to the Middle East next week if it weren't for that. The repercussions of people's actions are sometimes repercussions that last for millennia. So one was by a female slave, born according to the flesh. The other was by a free woman, verse 23, born through promise. So he's beginning to draw the contrast. Then he says, there are two covenants. There's Mount Sinai, verses 24 and 26, contrasted with the mother of us all. Now what's Mount Sinai about? Well, Mount Sinai, says the apostle, is, and this is verses 25, 26 and onwards, he says Mount Sinai is bondage, verse 25. This Agar is Mount Sinai, an Arabian answer to Jerusalem, which now is then, is in bondage. This is Hagar, verse 24, which is Hagar. It corresponds to the Jerusalem which now is, verse 25. So you've got Mount Sinai, bondage, Hagar, Jerusalem which now is. And on the other side, you've got the mother of us all, which is, verse 26, freedom. But Jerusalem which is above is free! Eleutheria! There it is! It's free! And it's not bondage, but freedom. It's not Hagar, but the free woman. It's not Jerusalem which now is, but it's the Jerusalem which is above. And that the apostles draw the contrast. And it's contrast, 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 all the way through. And what does Mount Sinai do? Well, verse 25, it raises children to bondage. It's in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem which is above raises children of promise. Verse number 28. We are brethren of Isaac, are the children of the promise. Mount Sinai was born according to flesh. Verse 29. The mother of us all, born according to spirit. So you've got the complete contrast. Mount Sinai and the two sons, one by a female slave according to the flesh, the other after the spirit, of a free woman born through promise. Then two covenants, Mount Sinai with bondage, Hagar, Jerusalem which now is, raising children of bondage born according to the flesh. And on the other side, the mother of us all, freedom, the free woman, the Jerusalem which is above, raising children of promise, born according to the spirit. There are two countries. Who'd want to be in this country? Bondage, flesh, Jerusalem which now is. And on the other side, the free air of the very presence of God, with all the promise and the freedom and the spirit that's there. But the incredible thing is, I never noticed this before. You know, it's like in your Bible study, you're sitting there for hours and hours and hours, it's perspiration and lexicons and books and commentaries, and suddenly you get a thought, you think, why, that's original. It's probably not, but at least, you know, you get that 1% inspiration which allows you to go on. And the incredible thing here is that Paul identifies Jerusalem, which now is. Well, that's bound to be Israel, isn't it? It's the Jerusalem which now is. He says, no! It's not Isaac, it's Ishmael! It's the bond woman, the Jerusalem which now is. I've cut that link with Isaac. It's linked with Ishmael. It's linked with bondage. And the reasoning is keen here. And the reasoning is keen here. For Ishmael has been explicitly excluded from the line of promise. God said, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac. And he shuts him in. He says, Jerusalem, which now is a fleshly thing, which genders to bondage, and that's your Jerusalem. Remember in the first couple of chapters how careful he was to weave Jerusalem into the narrative? Now he says, that's bondage. That's the old stuff. That has nothing to do with anything. It was an astonishing turnabout. And it was an extremely powerful argument to show that in reality, with the coming of Messiah Jesus, everything had changed. Everything had changed. And even Jerusalem. Born to Jerusalem. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I desire not thee, above whatever it says, I forgot the verse, but above my deepest joy. And you've got this sort of fixation in the mind of the Jews that, you know, there's nothing greater and nobler than Jerusalem. You think Ariel Sharon's going to sign away Jerusalem? Of course he's not. It's not a political thing. It's visceral, it's emotional, it's in the very culture of the people. He'll never sign away Jerusalem. Political Israel will never give away Jerusalem. Why? Because it's Jerusalem. And Paul says, Jerusalem, born to Jerusalem. I tell you, says Paul, in the current dispensation, it's to be associated not with Isaac, and freedom, and the promise, and the spirit, all those good things we have in Christ, but with Ishmael, and bondage, and the flesh. And I can almost imagine the Galatian Jewish Christians absolutely sort of, how do we do this? By Jerusalem, with Ishmael, the outcast. And then comes the strike in verse number 30. Nevertheless, what says the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be. It's that double negative again. Shall never not be. Oh, that's not right. Shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Could Paul be suggesting, you think, that if anyone is to be thrown out of the church, if anyone is to be, in the language of verse 17, excluded from you, that it shouldn't be those Gentile Christians who rejoice in their freedom in Messiah Jesus and refuse to be circumcised, but rather those Judaizing teachers who would bring believers into bondage under the weak and beggarly elements from which Messiah Jesus has delivered them? I tell you, I'd be the first to excommunicate them. Absolutely, this is basic stuff. And I've sort of got the feeling this is what Paul is in the back of Paul's mind. I'm not the enemy. They're the enemy. If anybody's going to be outside, they should be outside. And finally, chapter 5, verse 1. I want to use this as a sort of two-way mirror. But the first verse of chapter 1 is, to my mind, if not the key verse, certainly one of the key verses of Galatians. And it looks back into the doctrinal section of chapters 3 and 4, and forward to the pragmatic section of chapters 5 and 6. It looks into the theology of chapters 3 and 4, and the practical section of chapters 5 and 6. Let's read it again. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Paul picks up the last word of chapter 4 and makes this his impassioned plea. May the doctrine I taught issue in a life of liberty. And Paul uses the concept of freedom to sum up his teaching. When I think of Paul, I always think of, and this was done quite well in the Bahamas, I suppose, somebody sort of standing on the, you got the prow of some part of the ship, you know, right at the front there, with the wind going through his hair, free, absolutely free. And that's my vision of Paul, an apostle who's got a message of freedom to take to the world. And he uses the concept of freedom to sum up his teaching. And that's what I want to end this series. So if the responsible brethren here give me another 4 meetings sometime, I'll take up the life of liberty as in chapters 5 and 6. But for the moment, let's end here with liberty. And to bring over that 19th verse of 1 Corinthians 9, free! Free is what we are. That's what we are in Christ. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And it's a word drawn from Paul's own experience of the gospel and its liberating effect. It took him out of the chains and the slavery and the bondage of Judaism. And it gave him this wonderful liberating effect of being one with Christ Jesus. He had life in the Son. He was free. And as we were discussing on Sunday morning, he was free indeed. It's a word drawn from the very heart of his own experience. But the question has to be asked. Did he drink during the earlier part of his life, when he was, if you like, the epitome of Judaism, as bondage, as slavery? Well, not the time. Not the time. He reveled in it. He loved it. We are the people. And we're going to get rid of these Christians. But looking back, it was very, very different. And there is no doubt that in his mind, the strictures of Judaism, its fundamentalism, was in a very real sense bondage. And fundamentalism is always dangerous. Whether it's Muslim fundamentalism or Christian fundamentalism, it's always dangerous. That unthinking, unheeding obedience to a certain set of rules and regulations. I was saved when I was 13 years old. I came from a non-Christian home. I thank God, I really do, for the lessons I learned in what was, I realized now, very conservative and fundamentalist Christian community. I love the people there very much. But it was a slavery in many ways. I say that quite openly. We had rules for everything. You know, you asked me what you should do. Well, you didn't go to the cinema. That was a big, you could get excommunicated from the cinema. You definitely didn't have a television. I mean, that was probably worse than going to the cinema because you've got the world in your home. The women wore hats. Not just at the meetings, but serving the tea. Whenever possible, women had hats on. And it was okay to go to restaurants. Restaurants was okay. But there was a whole series of things, you know, which were you had to be very careful when you do any assembly which had an organ. Because that was really part of the old dispensation. And because in most of our assemblies, we didn't have anybody who could really, you know, strike up the singing. But we would never use the organ on a Sunday morning and break the bread. That was against the rules of the brethren, whoever the brethren. But you know the sort of thing, I mean, there were rules and regulations. Now, you know, I think it was bondage at the time. Of course I didn't. We were the people. And we really believed that. I love those people. I still do. But I realize now, that I'm almost 60, that old tight threatening mentality. I mean, I would never have ever gone in a place called a chapel. Because after all, the only biblical reference to chapel is a bad one. I mean, you know, you went to a gospel hall. You wouldn't go to an evangelistic chapel. My goodness. All these rules and regulations, you know. And it was in a sense, although there was so much good in it, it was a sort of a bondage with its sort of over-defined character, its absorption in details, its failure in many ways. And I really believe that this is where we as assemblies have made the mistake. The absorption in secondary matters to the ignorance of primary matters of faith. I mean, I say it to my shame, but you know, we would talk for hours, literally, about whether we should have an organ in the assembly building, which is that's a complete indifference to me. And not perhaps spend enough time talking about the important things of the Word of God. But it's a slavery which, for me, I've been delivered. I really have. I mean, I live my life in a way which I have to answer to my Lord, and I answer that way. I've enjoyed studying Galatians this time. I first studied it 30 years ago, word by word. I have word studies on every word in Galatians. I have notes on that. I was a young, married man. Night after night, I studied Galatians. It took me 2 years to go through the book. But I've enjoyed going back to it. But I've learned again that in life, even in Christian life, there are things which are not important. And we can disagree on. But what Galatians has brought me back to this time is that there's other things that are so fundamental in the true sense of the word that we cannot let them go. And too often, we've let go of the truly fundamental and held on to the secondary. There are things for which now, having gone through Galatians again, I would stand face to face with men and say, you can't do that, brother. There it is, the very page of Scripture. The very page of Scripture. I've learned again that true freedom in Christ is partly experiential. The liberty of the Spirit, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. And the sense of being set free so that I might enjoy a closer relationship with God. That's been important to me in this study. I don't know how much you've learned from this study, but I've had a great time. And it's partly theological. The understanding, for example, that some things really are fundamental. And We've talked, for example, in this series of the story of Israel and the story of Messiah Jesus. And I'm glad Sam's not here tonight, so he'd roll his eyes. And the sufficiency of faith. The sufficiency of faith. Plus nothing. All important stuff. And for these I die. I wouldn't allow them to be undermined in any way. I still believe, after being saved for 45 years, I still believe that this book is inspired of God, and I have to come to it every day for the record of how I live. The understanding that when priorities are properly perceived, some of the beliefs that I held previously have to be ditched. Were they wrong at the time? Probably not. But as we come to maturity in Christ, I suggest not anywhere near it, we drop some of this stuff because we come to realize as the days get shorter, you know, the hours get shorter, and life, I mean, when you get to my age, you know that one day they're going to take you out in the box. I mean, it's going to happen. You realize you're no longer immortal. You know, when you're 25, you think you're immortal. When you get to my age, you realize you're not. And you have to quickly sort out what's important. And they diminished in value precisely because they conflict with primary beliefs. And my plea out of Galatians is this, that we hold to those primary beliefs that have marked us as the people of God, such as the story of Israel, the story of Messiah Jesus, and the sufficiency of faith. You have a rich heritage of freedom in Christ. I want to close in two quotations. In urging that we don't go back in any way. And these are penultimate words with Darby. That's Darby from whom I've learned so much. I don't know what it says to me as a young man, read Darby. The best advice I ever received. And I still go back to him. Darby wrote this. Lord, at thy feet, Lord Jesus, this is the place for me. Here I have learned deep lessons, truth that has set me free. Free from myself, Lord Jesus. Free from the ways of men. Chains of thought that once bound me. Never to bind me again. None but thyself, Lord Jesus. Conquer this wayward will. But for thy love constraining, I have been wayward still. And the final word I leave for the greater still, a mighty apostle to the Gentiles, whose words come rolling down the centuries of time. And they meet us in the brand new days of the new millennium, with a watchword which, if the Lord should stay away for another 1,000 years, and he may, I believe, same as everybody else here, that the Lord could come at any moment, come tonight. But I believe it could be 1,000 years before he comes again. And if he should stay away for another 50, 100, or 1,000 years, it's a watchword that's desperately going to be needed by God's people during that time. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not subject again to the yoke of slavery. May God bless us all. Our Father, we give thee our thanks for the word of God. We thank thee for the importance that attaches the primary truth. Each of us has to take that primary truth and work it out in our day-to-day lives as we seek to live for thee in a godless world. Keep us to the primary truth, our God, about the coming of Messiah Jesus, and about the sufficiency of faith, and about the tremendous importance of living a moral, holy life. Keep us, our God, tied fast, enslaved, if you like, in that freedom which Christ has given us to the true truth of Christianity. And give us as 21st century people the ability to live our lives in such a way as will bring glory to thyself. Expedia.